I'd like to do a quick exercise with you this afternoon. I'd like for you to imagine, if you will, this might be a stretch for some of us, but imagine, if you will, that you are surrounded by hostile forces, powers that are organized in a very calculated way to sap your energy, to buckle your resolve, and really to destroy your very existence. By all physical accounts, you find yourself outmanned, outgunned, and outmaneuvered. There are no visible allies who are prepared to step in the fray on your behalf. If you go into war, you're going to face this all alone, it would seem. You are positioned seemingly for a swift and crushing defeat. After all, you find yourself encircled by an unrelenting, bellicose enemy that is sworn to defeat you, an enemy that has plotted and planned and prowled for years just for this one opportunity to strike, to extinguish the idyllic dream to which you've committed your life. You've committed your very existence to this cause, and this enemy is waiting for the moment to destroy it. Around you is the swirling, often heated rhetoric of war, vile threats and posturing against you, calling for individuals to lay down their arms, perhaps, give up the fight, surrender, retreat, abandon all the hope that you may have. And you're there and you're absorbing all of these threats, all the while maintaining an exhausting routine of an ever-ready posture. You have an interminable, heightened sense of alert, always on guard. You always have to be vigilant, never at ease, and you're never at rest. Wouldn't be surprised if some of the undertones of this narrative might ring familiar to us as members of the little flock of God, those faithful chosen few who stand vigil on the frontier of the kingdom of God, those who try to hold fast to the truths that God has given to us in a world that's designed to destroy them. Certainly we have a prowling enemy, do we not? An enemy that is bent on our ultimate defeat. There are those voices who, in the words of the Apostle John, went out from us but were not of us, voices that would urge us to compromise, to surrender, to just give up what God has granted to us. That familiar ring, of course, was by design. I think it's a fitting metaphor, as we'll see, and we'll come back to this comparison throughout the sermon. For now, I'd like to introduce you to a gentleman by the name of Yehoram. Yehoram can quite vividly relate to the scenario that I described, because Yoah and his countrymen lived through it. Yoah was only 15 years old in 1960 when he was accepted into what became known as the IDF Junior Command Preparatory School. This preparatory school, it was quite an honor to be accepted, and it's a military boarding school that's associated with the now famous Reali School in Haifa, Israel. And they're famed for a variety of things, but they have a very intense academic and leadership curriculum. This school, like most schools, encourages their students to learn about a variety of topics. They do a lot of training on many technical subjects, and they share a lot of vital knowledge, but they also focus on leadership development. They try to teach their enrollees the ability to make decisions, potentially life or death decisions. And they teach them to make those decisions calmly, accurately, with great forethought, and a discernment that's beyond their years. Many officers and leaders of the IDF, or the Israeli Defense Force, their army and air force, as well as their civilian and political system, have come through this preparatory school. And this training would prove to be quite valuable for Yoah and his comrades, because 7 years later, Israel would be at war. The Six-Day War in 1967 was a pivotal week for what was then a very small country. Israel had achieved statehood in 1948, and by 1967 they had already fought two major wars, their war for independence, as well as a 1956 war when they were invaded by most of their surrounding countries. In 1967, Israel was just a fraction of the small country that we see on the map today. Most of their territory that they held was actually desert. It was uninhabitable. They were approximately 7,200 square miles in size, which is roughly the size of New Jersey. And just to demonstrate how small the country was, Tel Aviv, which was their largest population center on the Mediterranean coast, if you went just north of Tel Aviv, the country's east to west border was only 9 miles apart between the Mediterranean and the country of Jordan to the east. They had a population of about 2.7 million people, and they were surrounded by 122 million Arabs. And every one of those countries that surrounded them did not feature Israel on any of their maps. They had publicly declared that they would wipe the Zionist entity off the globe. Israel, as a small, tiny country, had a very small military. They only had 75,000 individuals, both men and women, in their standing army. And when they called up all of their reservists, many of which were much older or in some cases too young to fight, they could put into the field about 264,000 people. They were surrounded by an Arab force that would come against them that could easily put 500,000 men into combat. Egypt, which was known as the United Arab Republic, along with Jordan, Syria, and Iraq, would join together to fight them. Much of the Arab force were quite well trained. They would get support aircraft from Pakistan, Libya, Algeria, Morocco, Kuwait, and Saudi Arabia. And the Israelis, on the other hand, had very little. The British, when they had pulled out of Palestine Mandate, had left the Arab Legion, which became the Jordanian Standing Army, well trained and well supplied. They were one of the most professional standing armies in the region. The Israelis, on the other hand, couldn't even buy tanks. The U.S. and Britain both refused to sell arms to Israel. The only Western country that would help supply arms to them was France, and shortly before the war, they decided that oil was too valuable to become allies with Israel, and they too cut off supplies. Egypt and her allies, on the other hand, were very well supplied. They had over 1,000 planes, including many bombers, over 2,400 tanks, many of which were relatively new Soviet models, and they can open a war against Israel on three fronts, from the north, the east, and the south. Against these 2,400 tanks and 1,000 planes, Israel had 800 tanks, most of which were remodeled World War II models that they had smuggled out of Europe, and they only had 202 planes for the whole country, many of which could barely fly. They owned no bombers. And yet they were facing an enemy that had declared publicly, in the words of Nasser, who was the president of Egypt, to eradicate this Zionist entity from the globe. Any war with these odds could have devastating effects. Israel would have essentially one shot at survival. The consequences of their failure would be immediate, and it would be the destruction of their entire country. At the age of 22, then-Lieutenant Yoav Aram was a pilot in the Israeli Air Force, and he would become the first and only ace of the Six-Day War. Lieutenant Aram, and among others of the Israelis, when thinking back later about what would be an astounding victory for the Israelis, he credited certain principles that, in his words, were hammered into our skulls at the preparatory school. These principles had been reinforced throughout their armed forces, as well as through their civilian structure. And the memories of Lieutenant Rahm and others are shared in a really excellent book on the topic by Stephen Pressfield. It's entitled The Lion's Gate. If you're interested in that period of history, I'd encourage you to pick that book up. It's quite interesting. But among the principles that Yoav Aram and some of his comrades would attribute their success was one core principle in Hebrew, Devekut Bamesima. It's Devekut Bamesima. And according to Forvo, it's Devekut Bamesima. Devekut Bamesima would govern the actions of the Israelis, both large and small, leading up to this conflict. In their planning and the weeks of training they would do before conflict, this governing principle would guide their every move. They would use it when it came to executing their battle plans on the battlefield. And they would use it in response to crises and challenges which would certainly unfold during the coming battle. There's a refreshing clarity in this principle, Devakut Bamesima. It's a clarity that cut through to the average Israeli soldier, the reservists, the civilian volunteers who were marshaled to support the cause, and it's a clarity, I believe, that we as Christians need to have in our lives as well. In Hebrew, the word mesima means mission, and devakut means glued to. If you were to translate this phrase into English, it essentially means glued to the mission. The Hebrew word devakut is such a strong connotation, it's actually used in a lot of worship in Hebrew. It's used to refer to how they should approach God, to cling to or to be glued to God. As historians would account, every part of the Israeli army, every squadron, platoon, brigade, reconnaissance team, every general, every scout, and every private was focused on their mission. They understood clearly that their very survival hinged on being glued to the mission. It was this devotion to mission that would keep them moving forward during the 6 days of battle. This mindset would permeate the culture of their military as well as the country. Everyone understood clearly, to survive, they had to be glued to the mission. They would face fatigue. Many individuals would account of how they would stay awake for 48 to 60 hours during this week of conflict. They would watch as comrades would die. They faced momentary setbacks, blunders, incidents of friendly fire, ambushes, mechanical failure, and the like. And yet they were driven forward by this core principle of being glued to the mission. They had been drilled in weeks and months beforehand to keep their mission front and center. No matter what anyone else did, no matter what occurred on the battlefield, Devakut Bamesima was their battle cry. Be glued to the mission. When they had to make decisions in the heat of battle or respond to changes on the battlefield or in the air, it was this attitude or mindset of completing the mission that proved to be paramount. My purpose today is not to recount all of the incidents and events that surrounded the Six-Day War. Certainly well documented, there's a number of books you can read regarding the topic, and it's an intriguing period of history. But I find this core principle, Devakut Bamesima, glued to the mission, to have a direct parallel on our lives as Christians. And it's especially poignant as we head into this Holy Day season. If you would think back for a moment to when God first called you, think back to when we first made the decision to be baptized. If you grew up in the church, think back to when events transpired in your life and you felt called to be baptized. Remember how excited we were, how thankful or joyful or eager or engaged we were for the opportunity to come to keep the Passover, to enter the plan of God, if you will, to walk through the meaning of the holy days as a baptized member of God's church. Remember how mission-focused we were, excited to be a part of the work of God. Well, are we still that mission-focused today? Do we remain glued to the mission today? Has our commitment to the mission that we were called to, has it waned or has it grown stronger through the intervening months or years, whatever might be the case? Has our Christianity settled into a litany of doing many right things? Or are we still zealous, on fire, motivated with the single-mindedness about the greater mission and the plan of God? I would imagine at any given moment, we are all on different points on a sliding scale if we were somehow able to measure this. After all, life presents us with distractions. We face challenges, trials. We face blessings that would take our mind off what might be most important. We deal with recurring sins, personal weaknesses, weaknesses of our own, weaknesses of our spouse, our children, our friends, and the like. And the point in asking the question is not to compare ourselves with one another. But as we approach Passover, a time in our lives when we evaluate our spiritual condition in light of the example and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I think it's important to reacquaint ourselves with the mission that we sign on to at baptism. So today we're going to review and consider that mission and ask the question, does Devakut Bamesima describe us? Are we, as Christians, glued to our mission? Indeed, to answer this question, which is quite personal if you think about it, it deals with our own individual heart. It requires that we take a sober, reflective, piercing, and honest look at what's deep on the inside, to examine our motivations, our actions, our thought process, and evaluate, am I today still as excited, still as motivated about my calling and the relationship God offers us as I was when God first called me? We find this principle in Scripture, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think this passage was referenced last week, but I don't believe we turned to it. And I would imagine that many of us have turned to this passage as we prepare for Passover, just in a few weeks now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul was writing to a church or a congregation in Corinth where they had been called by God. They had responded to that gospel message. They had repented. They had been baptized. And they're now part of the body of Christ. But something had taken place in this congregation. And they were coming up to keep the Passover in an inappropriate way. So Paul addresses several points with them. And among those in verse 28, Paul says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The New Life Version renders this passage this way: "A man should look into his own heart and life before eating the bread and drinking from the cup." It emphasizes this two-pronged approach, if you will, before Passover, to take time to examine or to look into our heart, our spirit, our attitude, our minds, and then also look into our life, our actions, the activity that adds substance to what we believe. We examine our hearts. What do we believe? What have we found to be true, to be right, according to God's word? And then we ask, what do we practice? How do we live? What do we do in our life? And then perhaps the most important question, are these two congruent? Do we find that what we believe, what we know to be right, what we are convicted of by Scripture, to match what we do? Do our words, our thoughts, our actions, are they congruent with what we know to be true? All human beings that God has called wrestle with these two questions. The Apostle Paul demonstrated this in Romans chapter 7. We won't turn there, but it's the passage where Paul acknowledges what he found in his heart. He knows what he believes to be true, what he's found to be convicted of, God's word, God's instructions, God's way of life. But then when he looked at his actions, on occasion, he found things that were not congruent. I know what I want to do, Paul would say, and yet I see evidence in my life that's not congruent with that. Then, of course, the question becomes, what do we do about it? No doubt we all come to understand that the war against human nature and our foe, the devil, is not simply one battle before we're baptized. It is, as we come to see, a series of conflicts, ambushes, and skirmishes that goes on for the rest of our natural life. This principle of examining ourselves is supported again in 2 Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read verse 5. Paul here speaks to this process of examining ourselves not as being limited within the context of Passover. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. He says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" The New Revised Standard renders it this way: "Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. This principle of not just what do we believe, but what do we practice. The two should be congruent. They should square up with one another. Our self-examination process is not meant to be simply a clinical review of our shortcomings. That's certainly part of it. But as we approach Passover, our examination process should not simply be cataloging a list of our past personal sins. After all, if we have repented of those 6 months ago and changed, and if we believe that Jesus Christ's sacrifice covers those sins, then why would we bring it up again just to come into Passover feeling self-pitying, if you will? Our approach, this approach of examining ourselves, there's a comprehensive sense to it, to examine our view, the view of our life in the long view, to take a look at where God has brought us from and where we're still going. I imagine as we go through this process every year, we all have various points of emphasis that we might emphasize in our own personal lives from year to year. But should we not examine, at least on occasion, whether we remain committed to the mission we sign on to at baptism? After all, weren't we before baptism counseled to count the cost? That is, to evaluate both our understanding of what God expected, as well as the multifaceted grace that God extends to those who would repent and choose his way of life. And then we made the calculated decision of whether or not we would commit to this way of life or not. Much like the Israelis in the late 1960s, we as God's church are on a very thin line. We are a small, compact group of individuals in a sea of humanity under the sway of Satan the devil, as we heard in the sermonette. We live in a world that is organized and designed to throw us off course. The media, recreation, sports, governments, and the like are seemingly designed to get us to turn our attention away from what is most important. And the Israelis, of course, they had to go into this in 1967. They went into war with no allies. But we don't have to do that. Turn to Luke chapter 12. I think any time we talk about a subject that is rather sober, this isn't a joyful topic necessarily. It can be kind of sobering to examine whether or not we are still committed to this way of life. It's important to note that our God is not some austere, mean individual who wants us to fail. Notice Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. It says, "Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Do not fear, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." See, we don't have to go into spiritual battle without an ally. We have the best ally possible. Our God, God the Father, wants to give us the kingdom. He wants you and me to be successful. He wants us to win. So from the outset, we have the best encouragement possible. Goes on in verse 33, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It truly is a matter of heart. What do we choose as most important in our lives? What are we glued to? God and his way of life that he's called us to? Or is that somehow second or third or fourth or 20th on our list of priorities? Let's consider then, are we glued to the mission? This was certainly doctrine in the IDF and in their nation of volunteers. Everyone was expected to be glued to the mission. Is it fair to say that God expects this of us? Is this something God expects of his children? As we approach Passover, I would imagine that many of us have spent time thinking about and examining the example of Jesus Christ. As our high priest, our elder brother, as our Savior, as the coming King of Kings, was he glued to the mission of the God family? Or was his life directed in many other directions? How often in Scripture, when Jesus Christ would do something, does it say, as it is written? Where Jesus made sure his choices and decisions in life fulfilled certain prophecies in the Old Testament. On Passover evening, what did Jesus pray? Please make my will be done? That's not what he said. He was always focused on the Father's plan and purpose. Not my will, but yours be done. He said, it is finished. A recognition that he had fulfilled God's plan and purpose for him when he was here on earth. I think any study or examination of the life of Jesus Christ would have to conclude that his example was one of an individual who was glued to the mission of the family of God. And we are to follow in that example, to be glued to the mission of God's family. Turn back to Psalms. We'll go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll read verse 1 and 2. Psalm 119, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. They're undefiled because they're living God's way of life. They don't just know it intellectually. They don't just have an understanding. Their hearts aren't convicted of the truth. That's just the first part. Their actions live up to what they believe and know to be true. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Again, we see the principle of applying or living out the truth of God. It says, blessed are the undefiled, blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him when it's convenient, who seek him with half their heart, who seek him when it's popular, who seek him when others say it's okay. Of course, that's not what it says. Blessed are the undefiled who walk in the law of the Lord, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. 6 times in this psalm alone, this concept of a wholehearted commitment to God is expressed. If you read the monthly member letter that Mr. Frank sent out this week, he quoted Jeremiah 29, where it says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. The concept is to be wholehearted, to be fully committed to God and his plan for you, for me, and for the world. If you were to compare us to 1967 in Israel, this small country was surrounded by over 200 million Muslims, and all of their countries were devoted to their destruction. For Israel to survive, to eke out an existence as a nation, required a wholehearted discipline by everyone who was going to participate in their endeavor. And we have, of course, a strong advantage over the Israelis. When they went into battle in 1967, many people around the world assumed they would be destroyed. They didn't know whether or not they would win. And in this, we have a distinct advantage over the Israelis. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We have a guarantee from Jesus Christ that when we go into battle, we will ultimately be successful. God the Father expects us as his children to be like Jesus Christ, to be wholehearted for the mission of the family of God. If we want to determine whether we are devikut bamesima, whether we are glued to the mission, it necessitates a clarity about what the mission actually is. This is, of course, nothing new. I think we all understand and could likewise talk for hours probably about what God is doing. But it is important, even if it's something we have an understanding of, to put words to it occasionally. What exactly is God doing? Well, there, of course, is a collective mission to the Church of God. There's a collective mission to preach the gospel, the coming kingdom of God, to make disciples of those that God is calling, and then, of course, to care for those disciples. You could mark for your notes Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, and Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Well-known scriptures. I'm sure we have these in many cases memorized. But that speaks to the collective mission of the organized body of believers that we know of as the Church of God. We are to preach the true, complete gospel message. We're to make disciples of those that God the Father chooses to call. And we're to care for them, to develop an atmosphere where the children of God might grow, might thrive, can be taught, can be corrected, can be shaped and molded for service later in the kingdom of God. Then, of course, there's also an individual mission, is there not? We each, as individual Christians, have our own individual mission, if you will. Paul described it by metaphor as running our race. Our individual mission to be converted, to develop the character and the mind of God. We, of course, see this reflected in God's plan as revealed in the Holy Days. God walks us through a process where we might grow and overcome, have sins forgiven, that we might develop the character of God, that we might receive His Holy Spirit so that we can actually make progress, so that we can be part of the first fruits when Christ returns to be at one with God, to rule and teach during the millennium, and have the opportunity to share God's truth with all humanity during the Great White Throne Judgment. And for us to participate in that, it requires that we be devoted to our mission that we accepted at baptism, to actually be converted. Oftentimes, through years in the church, it's quite easy to compartmentalize these two missions. The church has the responsibility to preach the gospel, and I have a responsibility for me. But if we are truly to be glued to the mission that God has set before us, it requires an acknowledgement, as we'll see, that these two missions are inseparable. They are linked quite closely together. While every soldier, nurse, pilot, supply team, secretary, signals officers, communications team, general and private, each had their own individual duty in the Israeli army. They had an individual responsibility. Altogether, it was only by each part participating properly could the mission for the whole be accomplished. So let's consider the church's mission. How do we as Christians be glued to the mission of the church? How do we get involved or be glued to the mission of God's church? To preach the gospel, to make disciples of those that God calls, and to care for those disciples. Again, to answer the question, we have to go back to the basics. What exactly is God doing? If you cut through all the distractions that exist in this world, there's so many false gospels, the social gospel, the health and wealth gospel, and the like. What is God actually doing? It's a good time of year to consider that because we're starting the Holy Days once again, where God's plan is laid out for us, telling us with great detail exactly what God is doing. If this is what God is doing, shouldn't we establish in our own hearts the importance of this work? If God is doing it, shouldn't it be important to us? Okay, I'll quote to you Matthew 24 and verse 14. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." When I was growing up in the church as a young boy, this verse, Matthew 24:14, was hammered and hammered again and again and again. There was clarity about the role of the church. We were to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end would come. Even as a young kid, if you had asked most of us, what's the church supposed to be doing? This is the verse many of us would have been able to remember. Might not have gotten much else, but this verse stood out because it was hammered again and again from the lectern. Now, at the time, perhaps we didn't talk much about caring for the disciples as much as perhaps we should have. But that doesn't do away with the fact that this is what God's doing. This is the mission to the church. And this mission to the church is really a mission of the family of God. It matters greatly to God that we are devoted to that mission. If we want to be glued to the mission of the church, we have to make the individual choice to get off the sidelines if that's where we find ourselves. Having grown up in the church, there have always been individuals through the years who have stayed as close to the fringe or the edge as possible. I'm not talking about individuals that are homebound and can't attend services regularly. Individuals, though, who made the conscious choice, it seemed, to stay as close to the edge as possible, to commit as little as possible to God's way of life and to supporting the work of the church. Now, obviously, I don't know their hearts, and you don't either. But there is a certain danger in that, because so often they were the first to leave, were they not? If we want to be glued to the mission of the church, we can volunteer. Volunteer locally. Volunteer at the Feast of Tabernacles. Serve at summer camps. Write cards. Sign up for those projects where we can write cards to one another. Help with the Holy Day boxes. Whatever it might be where we have the opportunity to get involved. If we want to be glued to the mission of the church, we should support the church quite freely, with energy and enthusiasm, to be faithful with our tithes and our offerings, to pray for the work of the church. If what God is doing is using an organization to preach the gospel to the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come, if we want to be involved, we can beseech God to open doors that the gospel might be preached, that those who need to hear it would be in a position and a space in life to hear and to respond. We can get behind the various initiatives that the church has for the work as a whole. An example of that, that's something we can all participate in if you use Amazon, is the Amazon Smile program. The church has signed up for that program where if you shop on Amazon, if you would use smile.amazon.com as opposed to amazon.com, you have the option, anytime we make a purchase, Amazon donates some of their money to the church. It's not our money that's being donated. It's Amazon's money. Imagine, you can force this large company to donate some of their money to the church. Again, it's a very small amount each purchase. It's not as though 10 or 20% or anything like that. But the next time you're buying light bulbs at Amazon.com, you have the opportunity to force Amazon to send a little bit of money to the church. And it's pretty neat because if you do that, my wife always reminds me because I have a tendency to just go to Amazon.com. I don't shop a lot. And she'll remind me before I make a purchase to make sure I'm doing it through smile.amazon.com. And when you make a purchase, you can see how much money you forced Amazon to donate based on your purchases. And you can see how much money Amazon's been forced to donate around the world. And it's a really worthwhile thing to do. The church has this out there. If we're shopping on Amazon.com anyway, why not choose to have that in the back of our mind? Think, nope, this is a way to help support the work. We can choose to show up at activities. We can utilize social media in a way that's unlike the entire history of the church. Any of us, anywhere, if we have access to the internet and social media, can help in some ways support the initiative of the church in preaching the gospel. And a good example of that was when we came back from the feast last year. While we were gone to the feast, we had posted a number of pictures on Facebook, and oftentimes people would comment, "Happy FOT," or perhaps it was a group of photos, and it would say FOT Sri Lanka. And we came back from the Feast of Tabernacles. Emily takes Ava to a homeschool group on Fridays. And the first Friday after the Feast of Tabernacles, when she went in, there was another mom who was there, who Emily's met but doesn't know real well, who stopped her and said, "I wanted to ask you, what is FOT? And as Emily started to explain, the lady said, "Well, my husband looked it up, and he thought it was the Feast of Booths, but I think it's the Feast of Tabernacles." And they'd gone on with this discussion. Now, is God calling those individuals? I don't know. Could he call those individuals? Absolutely. But the point was, something about just posting FOT made them go and look. They looked elsewhere to find out that it's the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And these are individuals that we really don't even know, just barely know them socially through this homeschool group. All of us can be glued to the mission of the church if we choose to. Another means to be glued to the mission of the church is through fellowship. Remember, the mission to the church is to preach the gospel, to make disciples of those that God the Father calls, and then to care for those disciples. How does that happen? Well, we're all involved in that process of caring for the disciples. Simply having a conversation sometimes is all that's necessary. To have iron sharpening iron. To pick up the phone and call someone. To encourage them. Send them a text. Make a phone call. Include them in our prayers. Care for one another so that in our hearts, we are rooted in that mission to the church of caring for one another. As we practice that in our own lives, the mission of the church will be rooted even more deeply in our hearts. Indeed, to be glued to the mission of the church is not rocket science. It's really just a matter of commitment. It's a choice that we make, one way or the other. Devikut bamesima, to be glued to the mission. What about our individual mission, if you will? What about our mission that we sign on to at baptism, to be converted, to grow in the character and the mind of God? Are we still excited about that process? Are we still excited when God shows us and teaches us things that perhaps we need to learn? Or are we merely occupying a chair in this life? How real is our calling to us? To be first fruits, to grow in God's character, to develop and to have the mind of Jesus Christ. It's rather stunning if you think that that's possible for us as humans, to develop the mind of Christ in us. Let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul spoke quite eloquently about his commitment to his own personal calling, and it should resonate for us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Paul's not trying to say that we are all in a race and only one of us is going to win. Remember when I read this as a kid, I thought, scratched my head, thought, so I'm competition against mom and dad. Only one of us can win. What happens to them? What if you lose the race? And that's not the principle. He's talking about if we understand a foot race, if you're from Kentucky horse races, we understand the principle is you don't join a race generally just so you can say you finished. You strive to win. So Paul's using that analogy. We understand how races work. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus. Paul makes it personal about his own life. This is how committed I am. I run this way. Not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul set this example of looking at our own lives, not examining how someone else is running the race. He said, look, I look at myself. I discipline my body. Because I want to win this race. I don't want to leave anything out there on the mat. I want to put my whole heart into this process. And that's the approach we should all have toward our race, toward the process of being converted. And it requires commitment. It requires a dedication that goes week after week, month after month. We're in this time period as we prepare for Passover. It's one of the times of year where we are commanded to examine ourselves. We read those two verses earlier in 1 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians 13, where we're told to examine ourselves. There's not much provided there. There's not much meat on the bones, if you will, to tell us what does that actually look like. There's principles that we can draw out from Scripture that talk about looking at our own conversion and our own path or journey that God's working with us. And there are numerous tools we use, whether it be fasting or extra study, extra time in prayer, maybe setting aside time to meditate about where we were when God called us, what He's led us through, and where God is taking us. Reflecting on what God the Father and Jesus Christ did for me or did for you. It's a time for us to renew our commitment to this way of life, to tighten our focus on what is to be paramount in our existence. As Philippians 2 verse 12 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Built into that verse is the expectation that we as God's people will be taking a critical eye sometimes at how we live, at how we think, to evaluate it against the example of Jesus Christ. This is a call to calibrate our priorities and then to sync them with God's plan and God's purpose for our lives. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 62, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." That should resonate with us. We should be glued to our mission of being converted. We should be wholehearted about growing in character, in the character of God. We should be fully committed to the process whereby God can lead us to grow spiritually and to develop His character. And God never promised that this process would be easy. You go to so many examples in Scripture. If you've been watching the FI online course with Mr. Meeker, he went through the example of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and quite vividly described what their lives must have been like. But even as a young person, they had made the committed choice to live God's way of life, to make it the priority in how they made decisions. We have to check ourselves and consider, are we glued to running our spiritual race? Are we devoted to this process of being converted? As I mentioned earlier, these two missions, the mission to the church as well as our own individual mission to be converted, they are to be interconnected. These two parts of our lives should not be compartmentalized in how we view them. The work of the church, as we will see, is tied directly to the contributions of each member. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, this is a passage where Paul is talking about how the body of Christ would be organized. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "And he gave some to be apostles, and he, Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." And he goes on in the next few verses and talks about how this should function and the purpose, that the church might be edified, that we might stay on track, that we could grow and develop. Then if you drop down to verse 16, it says, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together." The whole body of Christ, all of us in this room and in congregations around the world, through time, the whole body, joined and knit together. How? How is the body of Christ to be joined and knit together? It says, by what every joint supplies. It doesn't say by what the apostles supplied. Not that it's not important, but he doesn't limit it to just the apostles or the prophets or the evangelists and the like. There's a responsibility that each of us have as members of the body of Christ. It's to be joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And what does that do? It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. God wants to see all of us be committed not just to being personally converted and growing in godly character, but he wants to see all of us as members of the body committed to the mission of the overall body, the church. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll see an example of this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 12. Paul writes here to his protege Timothy, provides him some encouragement, but there's also correction in this passage where he wants to emphasize to Timothy what he expects from him. In verse 12, he says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example." Again, he tells Timothy, you can't use your youth as an excuse. You can't say, well, you know, I'll worry about setting a right example when I'm more seasoned, when I'm older, when I'm more mature, when I have gray hair, whatever it might be. There was no excuse to Timothy as a young person not to embrace God's way of life. He spoke directly to that. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. Imagine telling a young person in God's church, you have a responsibility to grow in godly character, but you have a responsibility to be an example to all the believers. Be an example in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Timothy had an obligation to set a right example. We all have an obligation to set a right example to the other believers who are around us. Verse 16, he says, take heed to yourself. Again, we're told before Passover, let a man examine himself and then come and keep the Passover. We're told to take heed to ourselves. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Timothy's personal conversion, his devotion to God's way of life and growing in the character and the mind of God, was by design going to impact other individuals. If Timothy set a right example, if he produced positive fruit, it would and it should impact others around him. The same is true for us. By what every joint supplies, when every part does its share, we should each be devoted to our own personal conversion, but by extension, we should recognize that our example, our devotion to God, will either help others or it will hinder others. And we make that choice. Think back to ancient Israel. When God brought them out of Egypt, he brings this 2.7 million to 6 million people, depending on which estimate you use. When they came to the promised land, when they went to Jericho, and God works this great miracle. I love the story as a kid that God does this great miracle to make the walls fall down. And what did he tell the children of Israel about Jericho? He forbade them from taking certain items from that city. How many people of the thousands of Israelites who went up to take Jericho, how many of them disobeyed God? It was one. It was Achan. What happened the next time the nation of Israel went into battle? They didn't win. What happened the next time they went into battle? They didn't win. Because one joint, one part had rejected God. Go back and you can read the account. And God told them, you have to remove this evil from the camp. And they had to identify who it was. And they removed him from the camp. And then God went about blessing the children of Israel again. Well, the same in principle applies to the church. We can't separate these two missions and think, well, it's not my job to worry about the work of the church. I'm just going to focus on me. The two are quite closely connected. God was able to bless the Israelites when they followed him. When just one turned his back on God, the whole nation suffered. The same can happen within the church. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Over a couple of pages. Titus chapter 2, this passage speaks to how a church should function. In fact, in my Bible, there's a heading that says Qualities of a Sound Church. And there's some detail that's provided here in this passage. And then there's the principle that's also revealed in what we read. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1 has been asked for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. We don't see an example here of older members in the church who are solely focused on their own personal conversion. It's not that that's not important, but we see older members in the church who are tasked with mentoring younger members in the church. They're involved with one another. They're speaking to one another. They're encouraging the overall congregation to function more properly. But it's not just the old ones that are held to that. Verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who has an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. When you read through these passages that describe congregations, we see that the mission of the Church of God is all about family. If we are to fulfill the mission of making disciples and caring for those disciples, it's not the church's job. It's our job to care for those disciples. We can't dismiss that part of the mission and say, well, somebody else is responsible for that. I'm just going to focus on me. If we want to be successful, if we're to be glued to the mission, we have to recognize our responsibility in caring for one another. You don't need to turn there. I'll just quote to you Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. God goes through and reviews with Moses and the children of Israel his commandments and talks to them about his expectations. And then God says this, verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God has always wanted his people, not just the leaders, his people, to get involved, to have a heart for obedience. It wasn't just Moses and Aaron and David and the apostles that God was concerned about. God wanted his people to have such a heart in them that they would fear him and always keep his commandments, so that he could bless them even more. It's truly a matter of mental discipline. Well, what happens, though, in our lives if we fail to stay glued to the mission? What can happen in our lives, for example, if we get tired of this way of life? Maybe we get exacerbated with having to serve again. Maybe our attitude stinks because we're upset for whatever reason. What happens when we take our eye, our mind's eye, if you will, off of the mission of God and get tired, frustrated, upset, and the like? Well, the results of that can be quite damaging. You can mark again for your notes Numbers chapter 20. This is the account where this great servant of God, Moses, who had been used in amazing ways by God, a man who had devoted so much of his adulthood to serving God. Numbers chapter 20 describes what happened at Kadesh when God told Moses simply, go out, talk to that rock, and feed the people, or provide water for the people. And what did Moses do? He went out, whether he was frustrated Maybe he was irritated by these rebellious Israelites. Maybe he was angry at having to do it again. But whatever had transpired in his heart, he wasn't devoted to the mission at that moment. And I believe, of course, Moses repented of that attitude and went on. But God said about Moses, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. God didn't give Moses an out. He didn't say, because this people are rebellious, they're frustrating, they're difficult to work with, because you've served me for so many years without much thanks, you made this mistake, I'm not going to let you in. He cut right to the heart of the matter, because you, Moses, did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, you're not going to be allowed to bring them into the land which I've given them. This is, it demonstrates quite clearly what can happen if we are not glued to the mission. Maybe we become worried about our public image. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 and we'll see an example of this. Maybe we can be glued to the mission that God has called us to for years, and then perhaps as time goes by, we become more worried about what people think of us, or our personal persona, our public image. And this can happen to great leaders even. In this account, it happened to Peter, another one of God's great servants in the church. Galatians 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he, Peter, was to be blamed." What had Peter done? Verse 12, "For before certain men came from James, he, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. They could have a potluck with the Gentiles, no problem. But when they came, these individuals who came from James, the context would be they would have come from Jerusalem. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Peter, in this moment, became worried about public opinion, his public image. And so even though God had used Peter to show the church in Acts chapter 10, God had revealed to Peter that Gentiles were not unclean, that they could be called by God and become part of the family. Even though that's transpired, when Peter came to Antioch, he was fine meeting and sitting down and sharing a meal with the Gentiles until someone came from Jerusalem, and then he backed out. What happened when this leader took his eye off the mission? It influenced others to take their eye off the mission as well. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Even Barnabas was carried away. It can be quite dangerous for us to lose sight of our commitment to the mission that God has called us to. Conversely, on the other end of the spectrum, what impact do we have on others when we stay glued to the mission? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll see a good example of this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll read verse 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. This is the Apostle Paul writing again to Timothy. Paul at this point recognizes that his life on this earth is coming to an end. He's aging. He's not going to live much longer. And he says in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And don't we all want to be able to say that passionately at the end of our life? "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith." Verse 8, "Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul could recognize at the end of his life that his example of faithfulness to God, of devotion to the mission, if you will, would leave a legacy behind him. A legacy with Timothy, with Titus, and with others who would go on and to serve as leaders in the church, stalwart pillars in congregations, who would carry forward the truth to the next generation of God's people. Turn over to 2 Peter, and we'll see again in Peter's life, he had the same mindset toward the end of his life. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 12. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Peter said, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but I'm still going to remind you of how important this is. Verse 13, as Peter reflects on his own life, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, again, think about Peter's perspective here at the end of his life. He recognizes his life is short. He doesn't have much time left. But what does he want to do? Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter's commitment to finish his race and to ensure that he had passed along truth, encouragement, and exhortation to the next generation still benefits us today. The examples of individuals like Paul and Peter, who stood through the course of time and stood faithful to God, demonstrating a commitment to their own personal growth and development, as well as a commitment to the work of the body of Christ, serves as an example for thousands through time. It still stands as an example and as a help to you and to me today. Staying personally glued to the mission can help others around us. We can look in our own congregation, I'm certain that we all know individuals, that we can look to in years past, and because of their example, when we face trial and test, either they're alive and they can encourage us face to face today, or their example can spur us onward to stay faithful to God through the example that they've set for us. The Israelis won a decisive and overwhelming victory in the Six-Day War. They would conquer the Sinai Peninsula all the way to the Suez Canal. It's a famous Life magazine cover of an Israeli soldier that was in the Suez Canal taking a dip. And it was astonishing for the world that how could the Israelis have made it that far? They would take the West Bank, Gaza, East Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the Golan Heights, and would primarily utterly destroy their opponents. In large part, their success was derived from an overriding commitment to mission. Devakut Bamesima. As we approach Passover, let's consider our commitment. Our commitment level to the missions that are laid out for us. How committed are we to the work and the mission of the church? How dedicated are we to the mission and the challenge presented to us at baptism of pursuing a life of conversion? And how much consideration do we give to the links between these two missions? Spiritual survival as sheep in the midst of wolves requires a complete spiritual discipline. It requires a commitment, devakut bamesima. This period before Passover, where we look into our own heart and life before eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, it'll come and it will go as it does every year. But the mission remains. Let's ensure that we are geared up spiritually and remain glued to the mission. Devakut bamesima.